Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last."
Thanks, Alistair, very much. Good evening, everybody. Just move that out the way. Do keep that page open in the Bible. And as always, you'll find that there's an outline for tonight's talk in the programme. Let's, as always, just begin with prayer. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear God, we do ask that you'd help us to understand what the Bible means for us today. Whether we're very familiar with Christian things or perhaps very new to them, we pray you'd help us to concentrate on a very hot evening. Help us also to think honestly about the big issues of eternity. Please be with each one of us. Please speak to us, we pray, through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just think for a moment about missed opportunities. I don't know whether you can recall any particular opportunities that you look back on and you think, I wish I hadn't missed that opportunity. Perhaps it was a business opportunity, an employment situation. Perhaps it was, a relationship, perhaps a sporting occasion or something like that. And you look back at it and you think, darn, I wish I'd taken that opportunity when I had it. I remember one occasion for myself when a South African rang me up and I was busy at work. And I think I'd met him or something when I was in South Africa. And he said to me, I'm in South Africa for 2 or 3 weeks. I was wondering whether I could come and see you. And he said, I'm a Christian minister. And so I thought, well, that's very nice. I don't know you. I said, what are you over here for? He said, I'm over here watching some cricket and seeing family and then I'll be heading back. So I said, I'd really love to meet you, but I'm pretty busy at the moment. And he said, oh, well, never mind. I just thought you might like to come and we could chat and catch up and you could meet the family. So I said, so how much of the cricket are you watching? He said, oh, I'm at the test. I said, oh, well, all of it. He said, yeah, every day. I said, do you know some of the players or something? He said, yeah, my brother plays for the England team. I said, what's your name? He said, Tony Peterson. I thought, oh, no. I've just missed the opportunity to meet Kevin Peterson and meet the family and so on. I came home and I told the boys and my sons, and they were absolutely furious with me. You could have taken us to go and meet Kevin Peterson. We could have had our bat signed. You missed that obvious opportunity. You're a stupid dad, or something to that effect. And I thought, darling, I've missed that opportunity. Well, frankly, that opportunity doesn't mean very much. It's just, it's gone. But there are some opportunities that matter more, aren't there? I want to talk to you tonight about an opportunity that if you missed this one, you could regret it not just for a while, not just for a few years, but you could regret this missed opportunity forever. And forever is a very, very long time. Now, Jesus talked about this opportunity in the passage that was just read from Luke's Gospel. So I wonder whether we might just turn back to that, Luke chapter 13. And the occasion is set for us in verse 22. The scholars now agree that this is an accurate account of Jesus' life. And we read in verse 22, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Now, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He wasn't on a sightseeing tour. In fact, he was explaining on the way to everybody who would listen that he was going to die. And it's really important to understand why he was doing this, because everyone was astonished that Jesus was leading his disciples and walking into Jerusalem, where he would be captured by the religious leaders, where he would be beaten up and then crucified, and there on the cross he would suffer the shame for all the wrong things we've done, the pain that we deserve for the way we've treated God and the way we've treated other people. Indeed, he would take upon himself the hell that we deserve. He took it all upon himself, and the reason is that he loves us passionately. And he kept talking about it. He didn't keep it a secret. He was explaining it to people. And many people find this very difficult to understand. You see, why would God, the supreme being, living in glory and living in splendor and power, why would he shrink himself down to become an ordinary bloke walking around Palestine in the first century? And people often think it's bizarre. If you're from a Muslim background, you think it's blasphemous. Why would God shrink himself down to become like us? And the answer is that he loves us. In fact, he loves us so passionately that he came to swap places with us on that cross. And there he suffered everything for what we've all done wrong. Let me illustrate with you. One of my favorite illustrations of this is of the headmaster, Philip Lawrence. I don't know whether you remember him. In 1995, the headmaster of St. George's Roman Catholic School in Maida Vale walked out of the school to discover that a 13-year-old boy from the school was being attacked by a Filipino gang. And the headmaster basically ran and got involved. And to defend that boy, the boy managed to escape, and Philip Lawrence was fatally stabbed. He staggered back into the school and then later died in hospital in Paddington. And they did eventually catch the guy who did it. But it means that there's a boy walking around London, presumably still lives here, now grown up, who knows that he's alive today because his headmaster died to save him. Now, I just want you to think for a moment about how that must have affected him. I mean, before that moment, a 13-year-old boy doesn't normally love his headmaster, do you? I mean, 13-year-old boys would rather throw darts at their headmaster. But on that occasion, see, on that day, when that lad discovered that the headmaster cared enough to give his life for the salvation of that boy, his attitude to the headmaster has changed. In fact, there's an organization being set up called the Philip Lawrence Awards that are given to enterprises that are investing in young people in London, especially those from troubled backgrounds. And it struck me that that's a bit like what it means to be a Christian. See, why are these guys down here thoroughly likable, normal people? Why have they become Christians? Why have they, I mean, let's be honest, why on earth have they jumped into a birthing pool for an evening to be baptized? I mean, why would you do that thing? And if you're not a Christian yet, you might find it really odd. Why would they do that? And the reason is because when they discovered that Jesus didn't just die on the cross for other people, Jesus didn't just die on the cross for good people out there, but Jesus died on that cross for anybody, anyone at all, who will follow him. They discovered, and they discovered God's love for them, and their attitude to Jesus changed. And now they've joined an organization called the Jesus Christ Club, if you like, that is devoted to following his example and exercising sacrificial love towards other people. It's because we've discovered that Jesus died on that cross, not just for somebody else out there, but for you and for me, because he loves us so, so much. Well, Jesus was explaining this to the crowds as he walked towards Jerusalem. The disciples were astonished because he was walking to his death and he knew it. And then somebody asked an irrelevant question. Look at verse 23. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Can you hear what an irrelevant question that is? It's a kind of conceptual sort of, conceptual question, a sort of theoretical question. Lord, how many people are going to be saved? Is it going to be a lot of people or not so many? I mean, how many millions? Give us a clue. Come on, Jesus, let's play a game. Let's guess how many people are going to get saved. Go on. And it's one of those questions. It's good to ask questions, isn't it? It's good to inquire. It's good to be curious. And if you're here tonight and you know very little about Christianity, it is great that you're here, and it's really good to be curious about the man who died on a cross for us. But there comes a point at which asking questions becomes rather sort of irrelevant. You know, how many are going to be saved? In fact, Jesus doesn't even answer the question. Because it's a bit like standing on the Titanic and asking the captain, as the Titanic is sinking, "Captain, how many people do you think are going to get into the lifeboats? Do you think that there's going to be 100 or 200? How many people are going to get in the lifeboats, Captain? Come on, tell us." And of course, the captain's going to say, "I don't care. Just get in the lifeboat." And that's essentially what Jesus says to this man. He says, let's not discuss irrelevant questions anymore. He says, look in verse 24, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Stop asking all these waffly, theoretical, impersonal questions, and you go in. Basically, he says, you need to become a Christian and stop waffling. And I wonder whether there might be someone here tonight for whom it's the time to stop asking questions and stop waffling and actually go in. Now, to understand the story that Jesus tells, we need to recognize that Jesus is describing God's place, heaven, in God's dimension, the spiritual dimension. He's talking about heaven, and he's using the imagery of the Old Testament, which describes life with God. And it's not like what most people think. I mean, most people think that heaven must be like an endless choir practice, you know, sitting on a choir playing harps. Now, if you're a harpist here, then maybe you'd enjoy it. The rest of us are not looking forward to that, especially. I'm sure you're aware of that. Jesus says it's not like that at all. He describes here a feast, a banquet. So I don't know how you imagine a banquet. I imagine a banquet with, a massive hall and plates of fillet steaks being constantly medium rare cooked, you know, to order. And strawberry raspberry pavlovas, you know, fine wines. If you're South African here, I guess the boerewurst rolls, you know, piled up high. Bigger boerewurst sausages than you've ever seen before. You know, it's a sort of, it's an absolutely wonderful feast. And the best thing about it is that it's God's feast. Jesus is there. In other words, God is throwing a massive party in heaven. And he's saying, come and join me. Come and get to know me. Because life with God, he's so wonderful, so exciting, so magnificent and kind and gentle and merciful and truthful and all those wonderful things. That life with him is like being at a feast the whole time. It's brilliant. And Jesus describes this feast as having a door. It's a little narrow door and it's open. And he says three things about this feast. I've put them there on the sheet for you. Firstly, in verse 24, there's a door that will one day be closed. There's a door that will one day be closed. Look at verse 24. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. You see, Jesus is saying, look, the door is currently open and anybody can come in. What he's describing is that his death on the cross in our place, you see, has opened the way into God's place. I mean, we've all treated God badly, and we treat other people badly too. And because of that, we can't live with God, but Jesus has sorted all that out for us on the cross. And so the door is open, and the invitation and the opportunity is for everybody. And anybody can come in through this door. It's wide open. But notice Jesus describes it as a narrow door. I was thinking about, why is it called a narrow door? It's not narrow in the sense that it's blinkered. Being a Christian doesn't mean you stop thinking. It's not narrow in that sense. It's narrow, I think, in the sense that you don't just wander in accidentally and not realize it. So it's not like a sort of huge archway that you can go through life and wander through without even noticing it. So you don't go through just because you go to, I don't know, you go to church occasionally. You don't just get in because you're with the church. You don't get in because you've got a religious family, perhaps a Christian family, even a clergy family. You don't get in just by being with a whole group of people and not notice it. You don't get in just because you go to a school that has a Christian foundation or you've got lots of friends. You don't just drift in. It's a narrow door. And you have to deliberately go through the door. And also, there are some restrictions to the door. It's quite costly to go in. It's not easy to go in. I mean, you've heard of some of the changes that have had to happen in these guys' lives. They're big changes. They're big changes. There's a cost to following Jesus, not least everyone thinks you're bonkers. Well, not everybody. But some people will think you're bonkers, and that's hard, especially when it's your family. So Jesus says, look, it's a narrow door, and you need to deliberately go in, and you have to decide that you want to. It's open at the moment, it's narrow, but he says also, it'll one day be closed. The day is coming, you see, when the opportunity will have gone. And what Jesus is warning here is that there is a day when Jesus will return in the future. Let's be honest, it's likely we'll die before that happens. And as we go on in life, if we don't take the opportunity, what happens is you get more and more used to deferring it. And in the end, you never go in at all. I mean, I was very struck. I used to do lots more burials than I do now. And I remember after I'd done about 70 burials in a parish church in North England, realizing that I'd had so many conversations with people in their 90s where I'd just buried their partner. And I'd have a gentle conversation with the grieving family, and I'd say perhaps to a 96-year-old woman whose husband we just buried, I'd say something like, do you ever get to think about God and eternity? Do you know what they said time and time again? Oh, no, dear, I'm far too busy for that. Far too busy. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm too busy to bother with God and church and that stuff, maybe one day in the future, when my life is sorted, perhaps when I've retired, perhaps when I'm really kind of like close to the big issue, then I'll think about it then. Can I tell you, we just get better and better at putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And in the end, you don't even go in at all. Now, I want to warn you against this because Jesus warns about it here. There is something called the last-minute.com syndrome. Now, I suffer from it, some members of my family do, and some of you do, I'm sure. It's basically the enjoyment of leaving things to the last minute. Is there anybody else like this? I mean, when is the best day to buy Christmas presents? Christmas Eve. When is the best time to get on a train? When it's moving. You know, I mean, what's the fun of sitting in a train waiting for it to move? I mean, you want to wait till it... And it's fun living life like that, isn't it? The trouble is sometimes, just occasionally, you get bitten by that. I remember an occasion when some years ago I was working as a lawyer in London, and one of the partners at the firm let us use the box at the Royal Albert Hall for some concert. And so I rang up some mates. We played sport together, and we all went out for a drink beforehand, and we left it a bit late, jumped in a taxi, arrived at the Albert Hall at 7:32, 2 minutes after the performance had started. So we piled up to the front door, and there's a guy in a uniform, peaked cap, at the front door, and we sort of arrived and sort of blustered and said, sorry, we're late, mate, we'll just slip in, and sorry, just a bit late, got a bit delayed, you know. And the guy said, I'm sorry, sir, you can't go in. And so in the way that arrogant young lawyers do, you know, we put that arm around him, oh, come on, mate, it'll be all right, we'll just slip in. No one will even notice. Well, you know, we'll make it worth your while. And he said, I'm sorry, sir, you can't go in, the doors are closed. And so we sort of sidled up, because young lawyers are used to getting their own way, aren't they? And I just sort of went up and said, oh, come on, mate, do us a favour, we'll just slip in, it'll be absolutely fine. And the man in the peaked cabby pulled himself up to his full height. He said, sir, this is the Albert Hall. The doors are closed, and you are too late. Well, it was really humiliating. We had to wander around for the next hour and a half, or wait till half time, or the interval, sorry, and then go into the show. Now, wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if any of us here, any of our friends and loved ones, were to be out having a good time in the world all our life, and arrive at the doors of heaven. I say, let us in, go on, let us in. And whoever it is on the door says to us, I'm sorry, madam, I'm sorry, sir. This is heaven. The doors are closed. And you are too late. That's the first point that Jesus says. There's a door that will one day be closed. Secondly, Jesus says here, there'll be many unable to enter. Look with me at verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. Now, you might think at that point, and let's face it, we do in our culture think, that's a bit strong. I'm not an evildoer. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I might not be Mother Teresa, but surely I can get into heaven. I'm not an evildoer. Well, you need to read a bit more about what Jesus teaches to understand this, but the truth is, I don't know about you, but as for me, the truth is, I do treat God really badly. and I treat other people badly as well. It's not so much in the kind of rape, murder, pillage stakes. It's in the way I treat him, my attitude to him. Let me try and tell a story to illustrate it. Imagine a couple of guys at university. There's a really sweet girl from a very wealthy family, and her name is Jane. And she's a lovely girl, and she's from an extremely wealthy family. And lots of the boys are after her because, let's face it, she's got, you know, an immense inheritance coming. And there's one lad called John, who everybody can see is a bit of a lad. And they worry for her because she starts seeing him. And friends warn her about him. So look, he's got a bit of a reputation. He's been a bit of a boy. You know, he's a bad boy in the past. Are you sure you know what you're doing? And she says, to anybody asks, I know what he's been like. But I've got confidence in him. I'm going to invest in him. I want to be kind to him and hope that he'll turn around. Well, the friends are rather dubious about this. And the relationship goes on. And sure enough, they leave university and they actually get married. And they move into a house together. And people try to warn her about it. She said, look, this guy's never been shown love before. I'm going to really love him. And they move in together, but the guy, you know, he borrows the sports car and he prangs it, and so she pays for it, and then things begin to get worse. He stays out late after night, you know, after work. He seems to be at work for ages and ages. He comes home late, 2-3 in the morning. She hardly sees him. They get to the point where he just sort of leaves notes every so often when he needs more money. She piles out the cash, and this goes on for a few years. And it's obvious to everybody he's playing around and he's just using her money, using her things. And in the end, after a few years, when she leaves notes for him and begs him to come back to her, in the end, he arrives home at 4 o'clock in the morning and he finds that the locks have been changed. And I think that's fair enough. Don't you? That is fair enough to treat somebody like that. You don't deserve to stay. But I think that illustrates the way I've treated God. And I suspect you'll recognize that. I live in God's world. I use his things. I enjoy all the good things he's given to me. I hardly ever speak to him except when I want a bit more. Oh God, I need this promotion. Oh God, I want this girlfriend. Sorry, I'm married now. I want... and the kids are here. I want the kids to pass this exam, whatever. And then I just get on. How about thank you? And how about loving you? And how about living for you? You see, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's evil to treat somebody like that. And maybe you've been devoted to God all your life and been devoted to other people, but I haven't, and I know that many of us here know that we haven't too. And for that reason, Jesus says, we'll have to be shut outside. And notice that pleading is ineffective. You see? Pleading is ineffective. Sir, sir, open the door for us. And Jesus will say, or whoever it is there, I don't know you or where you come from. In other words, you're not going to be able to turn up at heaven and say, oh, please, pretty please, you know, please let me in. Come on, be a decent sport, will you, and let me in. You can't be trivial about this. If you spend your life treating God in this way, you can't expect him to suddenly say, oh, well, come in after all. The way we treat God matters. And notice, moreover, that acquaintance is insufficient. Do you see in verse 26? Then you will say, we ate and drank with you. We went to God, you know, dear God, we went to your social occasions. We went to church social events. We went at Christmas and sometimes at Easter. See, you taught in our streets. We've heard some of your sermons from the Bible. Yeah, I've been to church a few. I've heard a few sermons. I like your book. Especially the bits, you know, the Ten Rules and the Sermon on the Hill. I like those bits of your book. Come on, you taught in our streets. And look what Jesus says, or God will say, I don't know you. Or where you come from. You see, being familiar with somebody isn't the same as knowing them. I remember this was illustrated again with... I once met Rob Andrew, who is now the director of rugby for England, and he's well known. And I was playing a bit of rugby, and I met him, and we chatted to him at a drinks party. And at the end of the evening, I thought to myself, yeah, me and Rob, good pals. We know each other really well after our evening drinks. Anyway, about a year later, I was in Sydney in Australia, and I heard the England team, he was playing for England at the time, and had come to Sydney. I went down to see them practice at the Sydney University Oval. And sure enough, there was Rob, my friend, practicing the kicking. And he was on the other side of the pitch, so I waited along the sideline with all the other people who came down to watch England play. And when he came over to my side of the pitch, you see, I yelled, called out, "Rob! Rob! How are you? How are you?" And he turned towards me and said, "Oh, hiya." And carried on kicking. And I felt about that big. And I thought, "You fool. You're not a friend of his. You're just an acquaintance." And again, Jesus is warning here against thinking you're a real friend of Jesus when in fact you're just an acquaintance. It's too easy to know stuff about Jesus but not have a personal relationship with him. Now, you need to be honest about this because the consequences are forever. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Or is it just an acquaintance thing? You know, if Jesus was to walk in the door tonight, I promise I'd shut up and sit down immediately, and he walks in here, and he's greeting his friends, and he sees Cheesa. "Cheesa, my old mate, it's so good to see you. Phil, it's so good to see you. Bogged your life, but it's nice to see you. Philem, it's great to see you. Welcome home." What will he do when he gets to your chair? "I'm sorry, I don't think we've met, have we? We're not friends." It's the second thing that Jesus said. There'll be many unable to enter. And then thirdly, verses 28 to 30, there'll be weeping among those left outside. Now, I find these words quite distressing, to be honest. But you have to remember why Jesus says them. Why does Jesus tell us unhappy things? Because he doesn't want us to be there. He's the most loving man the world's ever seen. And he wants everyone to know that the door is open, you can come into the feast and be happy forever. And that's why he's saying, you don't want to be left outside. It's not a happy place. Look at what he says, verse 28. "There'll be weeping there." This is not children crying. This is adults weeping with deep anguish. "And gnashing of teeth." They're funny words, isn't they? Grinding of teeth. But it's a way of describing desperate regret. "Oh, why didn't I do something when I had the opportunity?" It's desperate regret. Why? "When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves throw it out." He's describing the great heroes of the Old Testament people of God. In other words, the people of God, the Christians, are all in there enjoying the feast, and you're left outside. And what an anguish that will be, to be left outside and peering in and seeing that Christian who pestered you to come and hear about Jesus, that Christian who kept giving you books to read about Jesus, that Christian who kept saying they were praying for you. How annoying is that? And they're in there enjoying themselves and you're left out. Jesus says that's a desperate place to be. And to have lived your life knowing you had the opportunity. It was given you on a plate. The door was open. And you didn't take it. In fact, verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south. That's Jesus' way of talking about people from all over the world. People from all nations. And it's true. Don't believe for a minute that just because the Church of England is declining in this country, that somehow Christianity is on its way out. You can go to any nation in the world, around the world, and the church is growing like wildfire. So there were people from all over the world, this wonderful multicultural feast. They'll take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Verse 30. "Indeed, there are those who are last who'll be first, and first who'll be last." It'd be a great reversal. It's Jesus' way of saying, he uses this phrase a lot, that some of the rich and powerful and privileged who are used to being at everything important will not be in. And many of the people who are so lowly and poor in life that they turn to God for help and found Jesus, they will be in there. And it's true, isn't it? For some of us, we've been so privileged and so well off, we cannot imagine that anything will ever go wrong for us because life is so good most of the time. This is the great reversal that sometimes tragedy and difficulty, as Willy was saying, sometimes it wakes us up to the fact that we're not immortal and we're not good and we need help. Now you might be asking, but why do all these people from all over the world need to come to Jesus? Why can't they just follow their own religions? Very interesting, wasn't it, hearing Hajira talk of turning from her Muslim faith. I was once preaching on this, I'm nearly finished now, I was once preaching on this idea in Oxford, and I thought I'd ring up some of the local religious institutions to find out if there was any way that you could be forgiven for the way you've lived. I rang the Quaker House and the Christian Science Reading Room, and they both said, oh, there's nothing to be forgiven for, God doesn't mind how we live. And I thought, what kind of nonsense is that? It doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter how evil or bad you are, God doesn't care, you're all just welcome anyway. I rang the Muslim imam and I asked him whether you could be forgiven for terrible sins. And he said yes, he said it can happen by a bath of cleansing. So I said, well, how does that work? He says, well, you have a bath of cleansing, a bit like this. I said, well, how does that work? He said, what do you mean? So I said, well, isn't God moral? He will judge how we live. He said, yes. I said, well, how do you get forgiven then for what you've done wrong? He said, you have a bath of cleansing. I said, but how does that work? How does getting wet deal with your sin? And he said, ah, that is a mystery. That is a mystery. I rang my own church vicar. I actually put tissues up my nose because otherwise he would have realized who it was ringing him. So I pretended to be somebody else. It was a little bit of a fib. But he didn't mind when I eventually told him. And he said, write this down, he said, will God punish the same sins twice? Will God punish the same sins twice? I said, no, that would be unjust. And he said, well, his own son has already taken the punishment for everything we've done wrong. That is how we can be forgiven and live with God forever. That's why you need to come to Jesus. Now, just imagine being outside that door. And if you don't take that opportunity, being outside that door, looking in through the doorway and seeing the Christians, would it not be tragic to see your mother talking to your sister and to hear the sister saying to his mum, where's Dad? I thought Dad would be here. And to hear mum say, I'm afraid, darling, I know he came to church a few times, but he never really knew Jesus. Or to see a gang of friends from church. Where's Bill? Where's Jane? I thought she'd be here. I'm afraid she just came along for the social life. She never actually got to know Jesus. Would it not be a desperate, desperate thing for you to spend eternity left outside the feast because you didn't take the opportunity when it was given to you? Now, Jesus says in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Make some effort to go through. In other words, make some effort to go to get to know Jesus now. Come into the feast now. Come and get to know him. One very good way of doing that, of course, is just to keep coming to church. If you're not in the habit of doing that, keep coming and learn about Jesus. Another way to do it would be to do the Christianity Explored course that Ben Shaw runs here. It's a brilliant evening course. Lots of people here have done it. There are invitation cards to the Christianity Explored course at the back of church and on the welcome desk, the welcome stand over there. Why not inquire about that? Come along and try it. We run these constantly. People love them. Not everyone becomes a Christian, but everyone enjoys them. And there is an opportunity to find out, to make some effort to enter through the narrow door. But I wonder whether there are some people here, perhaps just one, who've done enough asking your questions, and you need to actually go through the door tonight to do as these guys have done and become a Christian before it's too late. You don't want to miss the opportunity to be at the feast. And what you need to do is to simply speak to Jesus and say three things. Sorry, thank you, please. Sorry for the way I've treated you, my bad attitude to you. I'm really sorry about that. I want to change. Thank you for dying on that cross for me, in my place, so that I can be forgiven. Please, can I come into the feast and get to know you and live with you forever in heaven? Sorry, thank you, please. What I'm going to do now is to lead us in a prayer. And if you'd like to pray that prayer, why not say it silently in your heart as I say it out loud? And can I urge you not to listen to that little voice that's whispering in your ear at this moment saying this? Leave it. Do it later. Leave it till later. Someday in the future. Lastminute.com. Or you could regret it forever. Let's bow our heads and be quiet for a moment. And you might like to think about what you intend to do before I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray, and if you'd like to go through that door, that is to get to know Jesus now, to enjoy the feast forevermore with him, why don't you repeat the words that I say out loud quietly in your heart? Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for the way I've treated you. I'm sorry for my bad attitude. And I want to change. Thank you that you loved me so much that you died for me on that cross so that I can be forgiven. Thank you. Please, please can I come in through the door? Please can I get to know you? Now that you've risen to life and you're alive, please help me to know you and to live as a Christian and to be at the feast forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening. I'm done. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, you might like to tell a Christian who you came with, or if you want to come and talk to me and come and ask you, you know, for advice on what to do next, I'd love to chat to you. And well done. I promise you that God has heard that prayer because he listens to the thoughts of all our hearts.